So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believe, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is always a great joy to get to speak the word of God in any place and any time, and never more so in my life than the privilege of getting to be here at St. Ev's. What a great joy. Now, those of you who know me will know very quickly there are three key relational truths about my life. Number one, I've had the joy and privilege of walking in relationship with Jesus Christ for 27 years. That is the core relationship of my life. Nothing is more important to me than that. That's the hub of the wheel. Just about 2 weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated 25 years together in marriage. That. Oh, yeah. There's a newlywed chiming in over there. I like that. 25 years. You betcha. That's so near to my heart as well. And then I have the privilege of having five children, four of whom are here tonight. So I thought I would begin by sharing with you a father's heart. There are three things that are so important for me as a father to communicate to my five children that I've thought for years how I can boil down those three truths into one sentence that would be repeated often enough in their growing up years that hopefully by the grace of God they would never forget them. First and foremost of all is a five word theme of my life. Goes like this: Jesus Christ is my life. I studied through the New Testament one time, book by book, and I realized that is what this is saying. When we are talking about Jesus Christ as Christians, we celebrate not a dead hero, but a living Lord. And he is alive, not just up in heaven. He's alive in our lives by the Holy Spirit. So, knowing Jesus Christ means he permeates your life. He becomes your life. So my kids have been instructed, if the Lord doesn't come back and snatch me up before I die, on my tombstone they are to write, Jesus Christ is my life. I want that continuous present tense verb on that stone. Because this life is not all there is. That's truth number one. Jesus Christ is my life. Truth number two is something I pray every night before Our kids go to bed. You know, they're getting like up in their 20s now. It's getting a little sheepish to be doing this, but I'm still doing it. The prayer is this: Lord, may they know how much their mama loves them, because she does. May they know how much their father loves them, because I do. And may they know how much their heavenly Father loves them with a perfect love. See, I think one of the most important things in our life is to know we are loved. And know that knowing that you're loved by God is being the recipient of a perfect love. That's the second thing. The third thing, if you're wondering why I'm telling you this story, has to do with our subject for tonight. It has to do with what is the authoritative voice in their life. And I do not want it to be my voice. I want the authoritative voice in the life of my children and my children's children to be the great and incomparable Word of God. And so I tell them, guys, when we study the Scriptures are our first assumption and our final authority. See, the way to navigate through this life is to know the guidebook and live by it. And tonight in Acts chapter 17, we have a beautiful picture of both the Scriptures as Paul's first assumption of first importance, the things that he teaches at Thessalonica. And then with the Bereans, we get to see that beautiful portrait of noble character, noble mindedness, people whose final authority is the Scriptures. Now, because we're launching into the book of Acts, I get the joy of doing a little overview of the book of Acts real quick so we've got our context. If you want to understand the book of Acts, there are three verses you want to be clear on. The first one is Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And this is Luke's introduction. Now, Luke is one of the rare Gentile writers in the Scriptures. He is a doctor by training and a historian of the First Order. And he writes to a dear reader by the name of Theophilus, which in Greek means God lover or lover of God. But it's a dear reader. And in verse 1, you have a key word that helps you understand what this book is about. It says, It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Key word there is began. See, Luke wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote Acts. But again, the great theme of the book of Acts is that this is the ongoing story of Jesus Christ, who is not dead, but is alive. And the book of Acts is now the story of this ongoing ministry. The book of Luke is the story of Jesus Christ on the earth. The book of Acts is the story of Jesus Christ's ongoing ministry from heaven through the apostles on the earth by the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit is the hero of the book of Acts. Another way of saying this, the Holy Spirit is the actuator of the book of Acts. This is a story of the Holy Spirit coming upon not just one man, as was the case in Jesus Christ, but coming on all who believe, man, woman, boy, and girl, and how the Spirit of God empowered those people, humble, normal people like us, to completely shake up the first century world. Now, second verse in the book of Acts to understand the book is the theme verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Luke is a genius as a writer, I believe, because in one verse, verse 8, he unlocks the entire outline of the book. In verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, you have this book in three parts. It is what the Holy Spirit did through Peter and Stephen in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 7. Then it is what the Holy Spirit did through Peter and Philip in Judea and Samaria in Acts 8 through 12. And then it is what the Holy Spirit did through the Apostle Paul unto the ends of the earth in Acts 13 to 28. The whole book is essentially open for you in Acts 1, verse 8. The outline is there. It is a pleasure reading the Word of God because the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write with beautiful clarity. And so in one verse, he unlocks the whole outline. And you watch this amazing spread of the Holy Spirit unleashed in believers, carrying forth the Word of God from the Mother Church in Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria. And then through Paul's three missionary journeys to the remote corners of the Roman world. Third verse you want to know to understand the book of Acts is the very last verse, Acts 28, verse 31. If you turn to Acts 28, verse 31. It says this, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this is that's not really an ending. We would expect the book of Acts to end with what happened to Paul. Did he die a martyr's death? What happened? The amazing thing about the book of Acts is that it joins a corpus of biblical literature that doesn't really end. Book of Jonah doesn't end. Book of Acts doesn't end. Gospel of Mark doesn't really end. This doesn't end. Why does it not end? Because the ongoing life and ministry of Jesus Christ is an eternal, never-ending story. And this is where it gets exciting for us. When you read the book of Acts, you are reading your early family history. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit through everyone who believes continues to this day so that there are new chapters somewhere in the heavenly realms, I think, being written by somebody about the acts of the Holy Spirit through his body here in Oxford in 2010. So when you read this book, you are reading your own family history. Very exciting stuff. One of the other things I love about Luke is that Luke, as a writer, chooses certain literary motifs, certain ways of communicating that once you understand what those ways of communicating are, it really helps you to understand the passage. Luke loved to take two things, usually two men, set them side by side, and analyze how those two men reflected upon, believed, or rejected Jesus Christ. If you look at Luke 22 to 24, which is Luke's passion narrative, you see that it is a tale told entirely in Jesus and two men stories. There are five of them. Jesus and two wayward disciples, Judas and Peter. Jesus and two schmoozing politicians, Herod and Pilate. Jesus and two men who personified the effects of the cross of Jesus Christ, Barabbas, personifying substitutionary atonement, and Simon of Cyrene, personifying how every Christian is to carry his or her own cross. And then, of course, when Luke tells the story of Jesus Christ crucified, he tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified between two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And those two men personify the only two choices open to us about Jesus Christ, either belief and joining Jesus Christ at the great dinner party in paradise, or to follow along in the unbelieving crowd and experience an eternity without Jesus Christ in hell. See, Luke understood that by juxtaposing these two things, you could learn a lot. Then finally, Luke's gospel closes with Jesus and two wayfaring disciples on the Emmaus Road, where Jesus delivered what I think was the greatest Bible study ever given, where he's walking along the road and he opens the scriptures to them. And remember, guys, when we're reading in the New Testament and the word scriptures is being referred to, it is referring to the Hebrew scriptures, the only scriptures they had available to them. And in Luke 24, Jesus tells them at the end, guys, I want you to be my witnesses about what is written of me in Moses, the Torah, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Now, all of this background gets us to right where we're going to study in Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts chapter 17, you have Luke doing the same thing, using that literary motif of juxtaposition. And he takes Thessalonica and Berea and he sets them side by side. This literature is highly patterned. When you have narrative that's highly patterned, what you do is you look at the pattern, but more importantly, you look at the similarities and the differences, the nuances, when the pattern is broken, because there's your meaning. So there are 5 points of comparison between these two that are very similar and slightly different in certain ways. In both towns, Paul shows up and he goes to the same exact place in both instances. Where is that? It's the synagogue of the Jews, right? The next thing is that the scriptures are on center stage, but in two different ways. In Thessalonica, what's on center stage is the content of Paul's preaching. So I'm going to spend the bulk of my time tonight talking about the content of what Paul preached in Thessalonica. What was his first assumption about the scriptures at his fingertips? Then in Berea, doesn't say a word about what Paul preached, because the focus is not on the word preached, but on the word received. How the Bereans received this great word. And I'm going to spend also a lot of time talking about these noble-minded Bereans, because I got to tell you, some of the greatest heroes in my life have been these Bereans. I want to be like these guys. Then you have a little interesting thing. You have the response to this, the scriptures being taught and being listened to. And the response in Thessalonica is that some of them believed. Some of them, actually, the language is exact. Some of them were persuaded. And then some of the Greeks, believing men and women, also joined along. In Berea, on the other hand, many of the Jews therefore believed, along with some of the prominent Greeks, both men and women. See how the patterned material is? One of your key differences to note is the difference between some and many. Because as important as our proclamation is, the heart of the hearer is even more important. And what is most directly over your control every time you walk through that door is not what's going to be preached, but what heart you bring as a listener. Then there is what's called a narrative twist, usually introduced by the word but. But, in Thessalonica, the Jews became jealous. And guess what? Everything devolved into chaos. You know, it's like watching Fawlty Towers. Have you ever noticed how Fawlty Towers always begins? You know, every episode, things are kind of normal at the beginning, and then eventually it devolves into chaos. Guess what? Thessalonica and Berea both devolved into chaos. But the good news is, there were some and then there were many who believed along the way. But there's that narrative turn. In Thessalonica, the Jews became jealous, set the town in an uproar, dragged Jason off to jail because they couldn't get hold of Paul. Likewise, in Berea, when the same ticked off Jews heard that Paul was preaching this word up in Berea, they got a gang together. They went up to Berea and they threw that city into an uproar. Again, the thing devolves into chaos. And both of these stories end exactly the same way. The brothers have got to come alongside Paul and get him out of Dodge. And so both the stories end. So the focal points we're going to spend time on tonight is the scriptures, the great and incomparable word of God, what Paul preached in Thessalonica and how it was received in Berea. So what did Paul preach in Thessalonica? 3 great core truths. In verse 3 of chapter 17, it says that he preached that the Messiah, and when it says the word Christ, it actually means the Messiah, that the Messiah had to suffer. Okay? That's point number one. The Messiah had to suffer. Now, when Jesus left them the clues about what they were to preach, he told them they were to preach from 3 parts of the Hebrew Scriptures: Moses, the prophets, and Psalms in Luke 24. I'm going to give you examples of 3 great passages. We're going to talk through them quickly. I want you to consider, first of all, the seminal messianic prophecy of the scriptures in Genesis 3:15. This is Moses writing. And it is a stirring scene because the God of the universe is face to face with Satan in the garden. And God is speaking a word of judgment to Satan. And that word of judgment is a word of promise about the coming Messiah. And God says to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed, the word for seed there in Hebrew, by the way, is masculine singular. He is talking about one coming man who had to suffer. The suffer part of that seminal messianic prophecy is that he would be bruised on the heel. By the way, if you guys watch the Passion of the Christ, you know, in that beginning of that movie, as you see this shadowy kind of androgynous Satan character, you also see a snake in the garden. Those guys knew their biblical prophecy, because this is the first time that Messiah is mentioned. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, probably the most important time that Messiah is mentioned in the scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures, is in Psalm 22. If you'll turn with me to page 554. I hope I got my page right on that. Yep. 554. I'm just going to read a couple verses out of this. Psalm 22 stands as the single greatest messianic prophecy in the Psalms, simply because Jesus quoted the first verse of Psalm 22 in one of his seven words on the cross, as well as the last verse of Psalm 22 on one of his seven words of the cross. So Jesus, even in extremis, facing death, nonetheless quoted Psalm 22 so that we would know this psalm referred to Jesus Christ. Okay? Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quotes that word for word while hanging on the cross. Pretty amazing. Then you get to verses 12 to 18. It says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I don't know about you, but when you read that, it is exactly to the detail a description of death by crucifixion. The way a person dies by crucifixion is called orthostatic collapse, when the weight of your body actually ends up dragging you down and you end up suffocating to death. It is a terrible form of death. What is absolutely remarkable is that David is writing Psalm 22 about the Messiah. Jesus quotes it on the cross so we don't miss it. Two things are amazing about David writing this. It's a full 1,000 years before Jesus lived, and a full 600 years before death by crucifixion was even known in that part of the world. What you were reading about is miraculous here. And Jesus said, guys, go and proclaim it. And then in the prophets, Isaiah 53, we don't have time to look at that now, is a great description of the cross again. In Moses, the Psalms, and in the prophets, the scriptures bear testament that the Messiah had to suffer, and suffer specifically on a Roman cross. Second major core truth that Paul preached is that the same Messiah who so died on a Roman cross would also have to rise again. Now let's look at Genesis 3:15 again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Now just think about this. Hebrew scriptures are very evocative. I was teaching this one time in the summer to a summer class of university students while I was serving university students at Stanford University as a pastor. And I remember teaching this and I was acting it out. And sometimes when you act the Bible out, you actually see what it was saying. Because the very heel that was bruised, if that same heel is raised again, it's in perfect position to do what? Crush the serpent's head. I always do that to wake people up as well. Anyway, but the point is, that prophecy, the seminal prophecy of Messiah in Genesis 3:15, is a perfect prefigurement, not only of the suffering Messiah, but the Messiah rising again and crushing the serpent. And in the Passion of the Christ, when you see that, that's how the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane ends, right? Jesus' sandal crushes the head of the serpent. I love that. How exciting. Now, the other thing about Psalm 22 is that it, too, tells both sides of the story. In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, it's all about the suffering of the Messiah. But from 22 to 31, it's all about a song of salvation and how this same Messiah who so suffered would have the opportunity to sing the praises of God's faithfulness amid the congregation. And then the last three words of Psalm 22, hopefully you're still back on page 554, although now it's on 555. It says, in our scripture, it says, he has done it. But, you know, the Hebrew literally says, it is finished. What was one of Jesus' last words on the cross, right? It is finished. And you know what? When you read this in the New Testament, guess what they do? In our English Bibles, they nearly always translate it. And after Jesus says, it is finished, they put an exclamation mark. You know what's cool about that? There is no exclamation punctuation in Greek. The English translators get so excited because they see in this phrase, it is finished, a cry of victory, and they put that exclamation point there. Because the Messiah that we serve is not dead, but alive. And then, by the way, in the prophets, in Matthew chapter 12, they were asking Jesus for a sign, and Jesus said, no sign will be given to this adulterous generation except one, the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be buried for 3 days, then rise again. Jonah, the prophets, foretold the resurrection. Point number one, the Messiah had to suffer on a Roman cross. Point number two, the Messiah who so suffered would have to rise again. And then point number three is so exciting for Luke here in Acts 17, verse 3. You know what he does? He quotes Paul directly. What does he say? Give me a second to get back to it. What does he say? He says, this Jesus. Notice this is a direct quote, guys. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. What does this actually mean? This was so precious to Luke that he didn't want to miss the words, so he quoted verbatim, because there is only one man in history who died on a Roman cross, was raised again by the power of God, and that man, who alone meets the criteria and the qualifications of Messiah, that man alone is Jesus Christ, our Lord whom we serve. And so when we preach Christ, we preach him in the solitary augustness of who he is, the one, the only that God gave to man by whom we can be saved. And you know what? We preach this passionately and with all of our hearts. You know why? Because it is true. See, the idea that there are many ways of getting to God, my son, and it kills me that in my favorite movie, they actually quote that. Guys, there aren't many ways to get to God. That is a man construct, a human thought that sounds really comforting and allows us just as much latitude with our sin as we can give ourselves. But the reality is that's not true. There is only one way to get to God, and that is God's way. And that way is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one and only man who fulfills the qualifications of Messiah. And that is what Paul preached. And guys, when Paul preached it, guess what happened? He got into big trouble. And so will we. And this is the kind of trouble that, frankly, we should be getting into at one level. Because this is true. So the focal point in Thessalonica is on what Paul preached, and it was about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing to me is that some were persuaded. I bet Paul's preaching was genius. Some were persuaded. Because as important as proclamation is, the heart of the hearer is even more important. So the weight of the passage actually rests on the Bereans. That beautiful nobility of heart that the Bereans presented to the world as a model to the ancient world and to the modern world as well. So I want us to ask, what is the character of nobility? What is nobility? A couple weeks ago, our business did an event at the House of Lords. We got to host a debate on the adoption of electric vehicles in the UK. And the hosts were a bunch of lords. The event was at the House of Lords. I was standing in the postcard looking over the Thames as an American. And the guy that I was talking to was Lord P. I'll call him Lord P. So if he's listening to this sermon at some point, I don't offend the man in any way, nor is it my intention to. But I was standing there in front of Lord P. And Lord P., I found out later through his bio, is one of the 90 hereditary lords still serving in the House of Lords. And as I was talking with this man, I was thinking, wow, here I am in the House of Lords talking to one of the original article guys. Wow. Is this nobility? Well, in Berea, we found nobility. See, the Bereans show us three great things of what it means to have a noble heart. Number one, the core attitude of the noble-minded. What is the cornerstone of nobility is that they received the word with great eagerness. I want you to ask yourself, when you come through the door, and one of the joys that I have in being here in Oxford is that we have the privilege of going to St. Ev's, where the Word of God is taught. When we come through that door, are we coming with the heart of the Bereans, that heart of great eagerness? Only you can answer that. But this is so critically important. You know, I have somebody in my life who absolutely is this way. She is the hungriest learner I have ever met. And when she hears the Word of God or somebody teaching the Word and she's not quite sure if it meshes with the Word, she will go home. And in her study, when I look at her study, I see the Word of God there. I see a concordance there. I see the Greek text there. And I don't see any other books. Because when she hears a word, she goes back to the Word. That is my wife. And I am proud of her in this. What a portrait of noble-mindedness to me. Number two, they examined the scriptures daily. Now, the word examine here, anakrinontes in Greek, actually came from the legal profession in Paul's day. It was exacting research such as was conducted in a legal brief. You know, detailed word-by-word analysis. I mean, these Bereans were studying the text, and whatever the word was, whatever the word study was, they were eager to really check that out. Was that accurate or not? Such a beautiful picture. Being people that are willing to go to the text straight on a daily basis. You know what I love about being at this place is that I can look out in the crowd and I know there are a lot of people who do this far better than I do, sitting out in this crowd. This is a wonderful place where the Bereans of today gather. And may God increase the numbers here of folks like this. And then the third thing. So the core attitude is receiving the word with great eagerness. The core analysis is doing the deep dive into the text. And then the core authority here is that the scriptures were the final authority for the Bereans. They stood on the bedrock of the Word of God. And so on that ultimate safety, on that unshakable foundation of absolute truth, they could be open-minded. They could be eager listeners.
And they could receive the word and consider it against the absolute truth of the word of God. You know, these guys remind me of somebody who stood on the absolute truth of the word of God. You know who that was? Martin Luther. Martin Luther was just an average, everyday German monk in the early years of the 1500s. And he just decided to translate the book of Romans into German. And as he's translating the book of Romans, he came across the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And he said, "Wait a minute. That's very different than what I was brought up with." And so, not wanting to cause a huge fuss, he raised some questions with his brethren in authority. And he nailed up the theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And he lit a fire in Germany. And they dragged him before the authorities. And what is the famous phrase about Martin Luther, who stood alone on the authority of the word of God? You know what the famous phrase was? He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." How was he able to stand against all of that tradition and everything else? Because he stood on the bedrock of the word of God. See, you want to be stable. You want to be strong. You want to be clear-minded. You want to have a heart of nobility. Then let this great word be both your first assumption, the things of first importance that Paul preached in Thessalonica, and let it be your final authority. That is what the Bereans were like. And that is what I want each one of us to be like. Now, what does it mean to have this kind of heart? How can we be noble-minded? It's incredibly simple. What it means is that you study the Word of God itself. That may sound incredibly simple, but you know what? We live in a world full of distraction. And if you are a serious Bible student, you will notice every time you sit down to study the Bible, it's amazing how interesting the TV happens to become, or how interesting that magazine article is. Wow, I never saw that. And how quickly you get distracted from the Word of God. Have you ever noticed that? It happens to me all the time. And you know, it's also super easy to study books about the Bible rather than the Bible itself. And if we're a little bit lazy, it's really super easy to go and find what Stott said, because what Stott said was flipping better than what anyone else said. So let's just read Stott. By the way, I absolutely love John Stott. Same could be said of John Piper or anyone, depending on sort of your church milieu. We don't want to be people who read books about the book. We want to be people of the book who read the word for itself. And you know what? In closing, I just want to say I've got a picture on my BlackBerry of 22 young guys that are, to me, a picture of this. These 22 young guys gather about every 3 months or so, and they gather for 24-hour deep dive in the Word and just the Word. All other study tools are interdicted. There's nothing else that they look at. And these 22 guys spend 24 hours together looking at the Word. And what are they doing? They're looking to find observable facts that come right out of the text. Usually one single text is chosen. Genesis 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 37, whatever it may be. And these guys do a deep dive. And the first assignment is to get 50 observable facts from the text. Can you imagine? 50? And an observable fact has to pass the reasonable guy test. Guy is my next door neighbor who's an atheist. And I tell him, "Guys, the fact you see in the text has to be good enough so that if a guy walked across the street and you showed it to him, he would see that it is an observable fact right out of the text." They get 50 of those. That takes about 3 or 4 hours. Then we have lunch, talk about a few of them, and then they dive in again for another 50. So they have 100 observable facts right out of the text. What are they doing? We're just trying to set up an environment where for 24 hours they can dive into the biblical text. Because I want those men to be noble-minded. And we, I know, here at EBS want to be leading the way in this country of being noble-minded. And the dear staff, every single one, is committed to this to the core. I'm so thankful to be here for this reason. And you know what? It is my passion and prayer that in the years ahead, God will raise up a generation of people like the Bereans who stand unapologetically on the Word of God as their first assumption and speak as of first importance these three truths: that the Messiah had to suffer on a Roman cross, that that same Messiah who so suffered would rise from the dead, and that there's only one man in history who meets those qualifications, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous, our Lord. And then that we would model to the world standing on the absolute truth of the Word of God. Because I tell you what, if this happens, you know what will happen in England? The same thing that happened in Germany in Martin Luther's day. A fire will be lit. And revival will happen here. And if we pray and we model this by the grace of God, may it happen in our time for this lost generation of broken Britain. Amen and amen.